Hey, good morning, good morning, good morning. Let's go ahead and pray real quick. So, Father, we thank you for just this time that we get to be with you. I pray, Lord, that you would enlighten our hearts and our minds to the reality of you and what it is that you're after. And I pray, Father, that you would mark us by just your spirit and your work in our life, God, that we would be after what you're after, that our lives would be in sync with you. Lord, I feel like so often we're trying to bring you into our life in a way that you fit in with what we have laid out, but Lord, I pray that you take our life and make it fit for your heart. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. So there are fears and phobias that are fairly well known, right? We know that there are those that have a fear of heights, a fear of needles, a fear of dark places, fear of enclosed spaces, and a fear of going outside. There are those that have fears of spiders and phobias of snakes, right? And even as I'm reading some of these, I know that blood pressure is rising in several of us here as we're like, yeah, that's me, that's me, that's all of me, right? Like, we know these ones. We know that they're fairly common. We understand them. But have you ever heard of nomophobia? Nomophobia. It's not nomophobia like you have none. Like, I got no phobias. This is a real-life condition that really started to gain traction right around 2008, and it literally stands for no mobile phone phobia. No mobile phone phobia. And what it is it's the irrational fear of being disconnected, as in not having your phone with you, or having a phone and it not working. Like, you might have nomophobia if you have a heart rate that spikes because you are at 2% battery power. You might have nomophobia if you pat your pockets like Gollum looking for his precious. You might have nomophobia if being without your phone feels like you lost a limb. You might have nomophobia if your frustrations start to build and rage out like the Hulk because you're not getting good service. Like, connection used to mean conversation or engagement, interaction with a real person really in front of you, but now it means Wi-Fi bars and internet speed. Now, this message isn't about fear or cell phone use in our culture or our times, but I bring this up because this reflects a modern culture deeply reliant on technology for safety, connection, and identity. As a result, there is this increasing shift towards this, like, instant communication, instant gratification, instant entertainment, and instant information. And what it does is it illustrates this truth that God baked into our DNA a need to be connected. Just in the same way that God baked into our DNA a need for hope and joy and peace and love. But like the above, like, our connection isn't just simply about being connected or feeling connected. It's about what we are connected to, specifically whom we are connected to. Now, push the pause button because we're going to come back to this idea. It's setting up a thought that's going to come full circle in a moment. But let me remind you of this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul the Apostle said in verse 7, "We walk by faith and not by sight." Now, that's an idea that we've used throughout, like, church generations. And we usually use that term as a way to make us feel better when we don't understand stuff. Like, why does the world the way that it is? Why do the things happen to me that happen to me? Why is this like the way? And we're like, well, to make us feel better, we'll be like, well, we walk by faith and not by sight. And it gives the idea that as Christians, because of our belief in God, we are like blinded, navigating our way through the world like I am one with the force and the force is with me. Right? But that's not what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. See, the ancient Near East had this idea of walking, but it was more than just a casual stroll. It was about living, and specifically a way of life. So when Paul tells us that we walk by faith and not by sight, he's telling us we live by faith. Faith is how we operate in this world. And it's not a blind faith, nor is it a dumb faith. Our faith is reasonable. It's intellectual. It's based on understanding and truth. Our faith is a faith that is well established by God's word that we stand on, and therefore we aren't blind. We see with clarity. Because our faith is cemented in God, in the person of God, in the heart of God, as revealed in the word of God. So walking by faith and not by sight means that we live in connection to God by faith, as opposed to living and navigating the world by our own human ideologies and our own broken perspectives and feeding our own need for instant entertainment or pleasure. See how this connects to the idea of nomophobia is that walking by faith means that we are connected to God and therefore his heart, and that would be the thing that drives our life. It would be the place that calibrates our life. It would be the pursuit of our life more than anything else, and that we're not looking to be connected to anything that feeds our flesh, but more to be in that space that drives us and leads us to life. Does that make sense? So what we're going to talk about today is what it means to walk by faith as it's defined by God's heart revealed to us in our text in the life of a man named Enoch. And it's going to show us that it's rooted in connection. And so let's jump to Hebrews chapter 11. Let's start at verse 1 for some context. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. And so what he's saying to us in these first three verses is that understanding faith is intelligent because it's rooted in proof. And faith drives our life because that's where our hope comes from. It's what builds our hope in our anticipation of life in Jesus. It starts with the beginning that God created everything. And because God is the creator of everything, he tells us what life is, what life looks like. And so when the author tells us in these opening verses that by faith the elders obtained a good testimony, what he's going to do from this point on is talk about Old Testament believers who lived by faith, and their life is a testimony of what faith looks like. We looked at the first person, Abel, last week, who showed us the devotion of faith. Now we're going to talk about Enoch and what it means to live and walk by faith. And so jump to verse 5 where we read these words. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, Enoch's life is wild. Like, when you look at his story and the experiences of his life, understanding that this isn't Aesop's fable, but history told to us, and you consider the reality of his life, like, it is crazy pants, right? Because he experienced stuff that none of us have been able to experience or have experienced throughout history. But before we look at what that looks like, let's look at not only the experience of his life, but the characterization of his life. In the scriptures, there are a few people that God issues a single statement, and it's etched in the scriptures that really, in a way that really sums up God's perspective on their life. For example, Abraham. Abraham is known in the scriptures as a friend of God. Moses is known in the scriptures as the most humble man on earth in his time. David probably has the most well-known characterization, and most of us know it well. David is a man after what? That's how God summed up and defined his life. For Enoch, according to Hebrews chapter 11, is that the characterization of his life was that he was a man who pleased God. And it's helpful to see his story to understand what that means and what that looks like. So let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. If you're not sure where that is, close your Bible. Then open it. You're in Genesis. Go to chapter 5. Look at verse 21. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. That's it. That is the summary of Enoch's life and all that we really know about him in the scriptures. Now, Jude adds a little bit that we don't have time to get into now, is that it appears that even as Enoch walked with God, he was a preacher of God and his word. But in general, like, we are only... we know only what we're told. Now, pay attention to the details because the details matter. It says that Enoch was 65 when he had his son Methuselah, which, by the way, meant that he was a youngin'. Like, we see a 65-year-old man having a baby, and we're like, whoa. Is that Al Pacino? You know, like just an old man having babies. But when you consider the lifespan of people that had lived in Enoch's day, you see that Enoch having a baby at 65 years old was like a baby having a baby, right? Because when you look at some of the other stories, you're like, oh, this guy had his son at 130. This guy was 160. Enoch was 65 years old, like 100 years before other people, which is crazy. He was a baby having a baby. But listen to this. It says he was 65 years old when his son Methuselah was born. And we know throughout his life he had other sons and daughters. But then pay attention. It says that he walked with God. In verse 22, it says that he walked with God for 300 years. So let's do the math. He started at 65, walked with God for 300 years. Then listen to verse 23. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. So all of that adds up to something happened in year 65 after Methuselah was born. I don't know what it was. The Bible doesn't really tell us. I think for some of us as parents, we can relate to this a little bit in the way that God tends to grab our attention when we have babies. Like when we understand that our life is responsible for another life and what it means to raise a human and raise them so they're not jerks and to love God and to do right and just to invest in their life so that they can excel and exceed and live to the fullness of life. Like, we recognize that there's more to life than just us. And I don't know if that's what it was for Enoch, but something happened about the time that Methuselah was born that God got his attention and drew him to himself. And at that point, Enoch walked with God, the Bible says, for 300 years, and he lived 365 years, which meant that at about the time Methuselah was born, Enoch walked with God the rest of his life. And that's how his life was characterized. In fact, it mentions it twice to make sure that we don't lose sight of it. Verse 22, after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God. Verse 24, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch walked with God. That's the story of his life. Now, it's kind of interesting, right? Because when you consider the ancient Near East had this idea of walking being connected to a way of living, when you talked about a person walking with another person, it was living life with that person, living life in sync with that person. It was about connection. It's about being side by side, going to the same place, having the same heart, having the same mind. It was a word, it was an idea that spoke of union and connection. What the Bible is telling us is that right about the time Enoch had Methuselah, he began to live his life in unity with God, in synchronicity with God, in connection to God. You might be like, Brandon, that doesn't quite add up. Because see, here in Genesis, it says that Enoch walked with God. But then in Hebrews, it said that the testimony of his life is that he pleased God. Now, on the surface, we can see how these two ideas connect. But it doesn't necessarily mean the same thing, right? Like to live life with God, to live in sync with God, isn't exactly equal to pleasing God. And that's because in our mind and heart, we think of like pleasing God is like pleasing anybody else. Like we have to actively do things to please that person. But the translators understood something. And by translators, I'm talking about the Greek translators of the Old Testament scriptures. Now, here's a little bit of Bible background that's more than just education. It's more for your edification, so follow me. So the Old Testament scriptures were primarily written in two languages, Hebrew and Aramaic. Hebrew and Aramaic, all of the Old Testament scriptures. But after a set of time, as the Old Testament scriptures, after they were already all written and collected, there was a scholar who wanted the world to know more about what God had to say. And at that time, it was when it was in a Greek-dominated world. So he translated, there was like a group of them, translated the Old Testament scriptures into Koine Greek, which was the primary language of the people that existed in the times of the New Testament. Now it's called the Septuagint. And the Septuagint was the version of the Old Testament scriptures that a lot of New Testament believers kind of relied on. So in the way that like we have our King James and New King James and ESV and NIV and all of those, right? They had the Septuagint. That was their version of the Bible. So it said all of the same things, just translated in Greek. And that was the one that was primarily used by these New Testament writers. And the author of Hebrews, we know from seeing the way that he quoted the Old Testament scriptures, we know that he relied on the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint, follow me. Did I lose anybody? Stay with me. Even if it's clear as mud, follow me, right? Because this is the essential truth. This is the reason why I'm telling you this. The Septuagint translates Enoch walk with God. Literally translates Enoch pleased God. Now, they weren't substituting the idea, nor were they adding commentary to the idea. See, what they knew is that to walk with God, to live with God, to be in sync with God is to please God, because you can't have one or the other without the other. In other words, they're the same idea. To live with God is to please God. To please God is to live with God. They're not separate. They're interconnected. In other words, you cannot please God without walking with him. And that's important because there are some of us who are like, yeah, I got my own relationship with God. Oh, really? Like, what does that look like? I mean, I do what I do, and God's cool with it. And then there are others who kind of flip it, right? And they're like, well, well, I please God, but I don't really like seek God. I don't really live by God's way. Like, God is good with me just kind of doing my thing. And what the Bible is saying is, like, you can't have one without the other. To please God is to walk with God. To walk with God is to please God. Jesus helps us to see, actually, that the translators of the Septuagint were actually onto something. I'm not going to have you turn there because I want to focus on something else in Genesis chapter 5 in just a moment, but let me read it to you. In John chapter 8, verse 28 and 29, Jesus says this. Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him." So this is what Jesus is saying. He's like, everything I say and everything I do because that's what the Father wants me to do. And that pleases Him. And the Father is with me and doesn't leave me alone. In other words, I'm connected to the Father. I do everything that the Father wants, and I am pleasing the Father. Now, let's consider what this means. Did Jesus have to earn the presence of the Father? No, He did not, because Jesus is Himself God. He is God the Son. The Father is God the Father. And there is a unity in their relationship. And what Jesus is saying is, like, I'm in unity with the Father, and so I please the Father. Everything I do pleases the Father. Like, I can't say anything that's out of pocket. I can't do anything that's out of bounds. I am in synchronicity with the Father because me and the Father are one, and so He's pleased with my life. Jesus is saying this to prove the standing that He had with the Father. Now, for some of us, we're like, well, how does that work? What does that look like? And how does the triunity of God work? Well, we're going to actually talk about that in a few moments. But I want to just show you in this moment that Jesus is teaching us that to please God is to live in unity with God. And what that does is it shows us how Enoch lived. When it says that he walked with God, it wasn't just that he, like, dotted all his I's and crossed all his T's. It means that his heart was for God. It means that he pursued God with all that he had. It means that he lived in a way that God was about it. It means that his relationship with God was rooted in connection, not performance. It means that he was in full sync with God, and everything he did was for God, and he lived in that place of connection. So, because he was in that place, a full connection, walking with God, pleasing God, living in sync with God. We're told this in verse 24. Now check this out, because, like, there's this unprecedented thing that God does that blows my mind. It tells us that Enoch walked with God, and then Enoch was not because God took him. Okay, that's crazy, right? Because somewhere in his 365th year, which would have been like his 40s, the equivalent to his 40s, which means he's young, okay? 40s equal young. Somewhere, someone needs to know that. Somewhere around that time, God took Enoch. Like, beam him up, Scotty. Like, now you see him, now you don't. When it says that God took Enoch, it doesn't mean that he killed him. In fact, it means the exact opposite. Hebrews actually helps us to understand that. It says that Enoch didn't see death because God took him. In fact, do you know how the Septuagint translates that phrase, "God took him"? It translates it as "God translated him." Right? The idea of translating, changing something from what it is to something that it needs to be, right? Like, I might not speak Spanish. Well, I mean, I do a little bit. I can order some food and get myself around. I can ask how much stuff is. Like, little bit of Spanish. But there are things that I don't know and I need it translated. So I need to take it from one thing and turn it into something else so that I can understand it. Now you remember, like we've talked about this in our study in Hebrews. Our like need for redemption, our need for God to take away our sin and to give us his holiness is there because like, because in God's presence, God is completely and fully holy, and evil, sin, wickedness, like it cannot survive in God's presence. And without God, we are in sin. And without God's redemption, like we are unholy and we cannot exist in God's presence. We've talked about that. And so why does it mean that Enoch translate or Enoch was translated by God? Because he had a life, he had a body, he had an existence that was fit for this world. And when God took him, he made him fit for eternity. How did God do that? Well, the same way he does it for all of us, through faith, by faith. Enoch walked with God by faith. And because of that, God was like, I just want you close to me. See, we look at something like that and we're like, oh, poor Enoch. He died at the ripe young age of 365. Okay, remember, that's like his 40s. But we don't need to pity Enoch. Because he had the best of life. Remember, like, we can be so carnally minded in our humanity. The end of our days in this life isn't the end of life, right? That's the purpose of eternity. Enoch didn't miss out on anything. He had the best of life in all of existence, being in the presence of God. God brought him to himself, and he made him fit for eternity, and he brought him near. Oh, Enoch got the best of life. He walked with God, and then he got the best of life because of God. Now, what are we meant to learn from Enoch's life, and what does it teach us about faith? Well, go back now with me to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to read verse 5 again and verse 6 again, and we're going to see how God connects the dots. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. Before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So verse 6 is the lesson of verse 5. Because Enoch was the kind of man that walked with God, in sync with God, therefore pleased God. He shows us what walking in faith looks like, because it's impossible to please God without faith. So the basis by which Enoch walked with God was because of faith. And then he tells us this is what faith looks like what real faith looks like, what faith does, what it means to live a life full of faith that actually pleases God. It means walking by faith means that we believe that God is. It means that we diligently seek him, and it means that we receive from him all that he wants to give. We live in the fullness of God. So let's talk about these three ideas. Walking by faith, and let's start with walking by faith means believing that God is, and I love that it leaves it there. See, some of our translations actually do us a disservice. So if you're reading a version of the Bible and it says, he who comes to God must believe that God exists, I love their heart in translating it that way. But that's not the fullness of what it means. That's only part of it. The way it reads in the original language, it stops after is. He who comes to God must believe that God is. Now you might be like, Brandon, I don't like that, because that's an incomplete sentence. That's like somebody coming up to you and being like, you know what's so awesome? I'm pretty sure, but what are you talking about, you know? That's an incomplete sentence. So he who comes to God must believe that God is. But this is what he's saying. He who comes to God must believe that God is God and all the things that God says he is, and that God does all that he says he does, and everything that God says is true. He who comes to God must believe that God is God. Let's talk about why that's important. Because if God is God, that means that we are not. And yet some of us act like we have the right to judge God. Like we stand in a place where God has to prove himself to us. And the moment God stops making sense to us is the moment we diminish him. We put him down a few pegs, or we disbelieve in him altogether. Because God doesn't make sense, because I can't wrap my mind around him. Therefore, I dismiss God. I push God away. I set God aside. But here's the reality of it. We can't fully wrap our minds around God because he is not less than us, because he is greater than us. And the fact that we don't understand him isn't like proof that he doesn't exist. It's proof that he is better than us, that he is greater than us, that he knows what we don't know. I'll give you an example. I think adults having a conversation with children. Kids ask questions. And sometimes they're incessant in asking questions. You're like, if I hear one more question, I will literally go insane. Right? You ever been on a car ride with a kid and they just like rapid fire questions? And even while you're answering some questions, they start asking questions in the middle of the answer. And sometimes you're at a place where you're like, all right, look, kid, this is the answer. And they're like, I don't like that idea. It doesn't make sense. Why is it that way? And they'll start arguing with you. And you end up in the point where you're like, hey, look, kid, I'm an adult. You aren't. I have more maturity than you. I have more life experience than you. I have more education than you. I'm able to use more of my brain than you. So understand when I tell you, one day you'll understand. Because what I'm telling you doesn't change the truth. You just can't understand it. Why do we think? Why do we have the nerve to think that God should be so small that we can fully wrap our minds around him? How dare we diminish the greatness of God just because there's truths about him that we don't fully get? Now let's circle back to the Trinity real quick, because that's going to hurt our brains. Here's what the Bible tells us about God. And if you want, at another time, we can go through all the scriptures. We just don't have time for it this morning. There's one God. Always has been, always will be. There will never be another God after him, and there was never a God before him. The Bible also tells us that God, the one true God, the one that is only God, is also God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You're like, okay, so he wears different hats. Nah, it doesn't work that way. See, God is three persons. See, God the Father is not God the Son. God the Son is not God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit is not God the Father. God the Father is not God the Holy Spirit. Like, God is triune. He is three persons in one. And some of us are like, yeah, I get that. And let me try and explain it. And we'll like use eggs as an example. We'll use like water as an example. We'll use like our name. We have a first name, a middle name, and a last name, but we're all the same person except for God's not the same person, right? And then all three, I should say, is not the same person. And so we'll try to define God, but the reality is we can't define him. He tells us who he is. And then he says, he who comes to me must believe that I am everything I say I am, whether you get it or not. Because who I am isn't dependent on whether or not you get me. I'm just telling you. And you don't have the education, the experience, or the maturity to fully understand me. And by the way, neither do I. That's why we're so reliant on the scriptures. And we're going to talk about that in a second. As a matter of fact, let's do this. Turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 55. It's my favorite place to go to when we talk about the Trinity, or we talk about things about God, the nature of God that's hard for us to understand. Isaiah chapter 55 is the best place to look at. There's a few things that we want to draw out of this. So it's the reason why I want you to turn with me there, because there's a few things that we need to see. Isaiah chapter 55, look at verse 6, starting at verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon him. He's saying, you want to have life, you have life in me. Seek me while I can be found. And by the way, set aside all of your unrighteous or wicked ideas. You might be like, well, Brandon, that's good for, you know, other people, but I am neither unrighteous nor am I wicked. But what does the Bible tell us? To be apart from God, to be disconnected from God, is to be unrighteous and to be wicked. We don't like to talk about it in those terms, but that's the reality of sin. That's what sin is, to be unrighteous, to be not right, and to be wicked, to not be holy. So any idea that's disconnected from the truth of God is both unrighteous and wicked. And so what God is saying is like, I want you to know me and I want you to seek me. And all those thoughts that you have that are disconnected from me, you need to cast those out, because you don't get to dictate who I am. I do. You don't get to dictate what is truth. I do. You don't get to dictate what is real. I do. Why? Because I'm the one that created all of this. That's what God's saying. And that's good for us. Because going back to the Trinity, there'll be people that'll be like, I don't understand the Trinity. Therefore, God isn't everything God is. Therefore, God makes mistakes. Therefore, God has some funky ideas because, like, you know, Like Jesus must be a created being instead of fully God, because I don't understand how three persons can be one him. I've had people actually tell me, legitimately, I've had people tell me, if God is one God, then when Jesus was praying on the cross, was he schizophrenic? Talking to himself like some psycho? The reality of God being God and us not is God's not apologizing for who he is. He's like, you either accept me who I am or you won't accept truth. You either believe I am all the things that I am or you got a problem, because I don't have a problem. I am who I am. The problem's with you. But notice, like, God isn't like pushing us away from that. He's saying, look, just set it aside and come to me. That's what God's trying to do. He's trying to draw us near. Then look at this, verse 8. So when we still struggle with not knowing, not understanding, he's saying this in verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Because God is God and we are not. He is greater than the cosmos he created. And we can neither see the limits of the cosmos nor get to the limits of the cosmos. Therefore, God is so much bigger and better and greater and holier and more glorious than us that we cannot understand him on our own. And this means a couple things. Number one, when you don't understand God but see the truth of God in his word, it just proves how much greater he is. And that isn't meant to induce in us faithlessness or doubt, but to encourage us in greater faith by understanding just how amazing he is. Like, our God is so big, so great, so amazing that it is impossible to know him on our own. Like, that's amazing. That's meant to induce awe, not faithlessness. And secondly, it means that we can't know him without him, which is why he said this in verse 10. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. In other words, God is like, you can't know me without me. And so I gave you my word so you would know who I am. Everything I say for a reason. Everything in my word is there to teach you something about my heart, my mind, and my character. So he's saying God is so big and so great and so amazing, it would be impossible for us to know him without him. So if we're going to know God, if we're going to please God, if we're going to walk with God, then we must come to terms that God is God and we are not. And when there's stuff in our mind and our heart that creates friction from us to draw near to him, to worship him, to be in awe of him, then we are meant to set ourselves aside. Because walking by faith means living on the reality of God's word and seeing through the clarity of faith that God is all that God is. Now, what does that then mean that God shows us himself in his word? Well, that takes us to our second point. Walking by faith means diligently seeking him. And we're going to get to the word part in just a second. The word seek in the Greek means to search in order to find. Think of it like when you start like tearing your house apart looking for your wallet or your car keys. Or is that just me? Like, you know, when you're looking kind of desperate in order to find that thing, and you like will flip over your entire house just to find the thing, he's saying, seek God like that. Seek him out like that. If you really believe God, you're going to seek him like that. Because how can we say we have faith if we don't seek God? Like, can you really tell me, can you really tell God, God, I believe in you. I worship you. I'm in awe of you. I'll check you out next Sunday. And then maybe the Sunday after that. Look, God, check me out. I went to church 2 whole weeks, side by side, like back to back. That deserves a party or like a really good meal. But seeking God out means pursuing him with all that we have and not resting until we find him. Now seeking God doesn't only mean we read our Bibles, but it does mean we start there. Because if we need to believe that God is all that God is and all that God says he is, and believe that God does all that he says he does, and believe that everything that God says is true, how can we be in that place unless we know what his word says? Does that make sense? And it's not just reading our Bibles for information. It's not like we're reading this like a self-help book. We are searching the scriptures to find the heart of God, the mind of God. It doesn't mean, like, this doesn't compel you to read, like, whole books or whole chapters at a single time. It just means that you open up God's word. And if you're not used to it, start in the New Testament. Make it a little bit easier for you. Maybe start with the Gospel of John or Philippians or something, and just like start reading until God grips your soul. Until there's something in there that God's like, hey, I want you to see this. You don't have to understand everything right away. Like, God will bring understanding in time. But just look for him. Look to know him. Look to see him. Let him speak to you. And we have to fight for it. That's why we're told to seek him diligently. I think we read that word diligently and we feel compulsion, like more pressure, like, Brandon, thanks again. Once again, guilt trip to read my Bible. Great. That's why I come to church, for guilt trips. No, it's not about that. The word diligent gives the idea of a constant pursuit. And what that means is that we have to fight for it. I'll give you an example. So last week I told you about how my wife and I and my sister and her husband, we had this like trip that we took to Europe before we had babies. saved up for, paid for, whatever, and then went on this trip, and we found ourselves in Paris. And one of the things I really wanted to do when I was in Paris is I wanted to go to the Louvre. I like art. I like artistic stuff. And so I wanted to go to the Louvre. And the Louvre is just massive, right? You could spend like a week in the Louvre and not see the whole thing. And so we were there, and we like marked out specific things that we wanted to see. And on the list was the Mona Lisa, which is arguably among like the most famous works of art in the entirety of the Louvre, right? Everybody knows it. And so I was like, I want to see it. So we got to the corridor where there was the Mona Lisa. And when we kind of crossed over and we looked in this corridor, it was like there were so many people there. It was like the 405 freeway in the middle of like rush hour traffic, and there was an accident somewhere and they shut down three lanes. I mean, it was like wall to wall people. And so to get close to the Mona Lisa, I had to fight for it. And I wanted to get close to the Mona Lisa because I don't know if you know it, but the Mona Lisa is only like this big. It's not super big at all. And so I wanted to get a good look at it. So I started to kind of make my way through. Excuse me. Get out the way, you know? And then, like, I just kind of got my, okay, I didn't elbow nobody, but like, you know, I just like had to get there. And it really got to the point where I couldn't go any further. I was probably like, I don't know, like 100 feet away or something and off to the side. And when you look at my picture, you can see like I was off to the side trying to get the best picture I could possibly get from it. And then, you know, Brooke and I, we couldn't stay as long as my sister and her husband. So our trip got cut a little bit short because we had to get back to work. And then while we were home and they were still there, I got this picture sent to me of them being extra close to the Mona Lisa, like this, just eating their frozen yogurt. Not that they're the type to rub it in, except they're exactly the type to rub it in. And they were like, look how easy we had it, and you didn't. We got close. Look how awesome our experience was. And really, like, our pursuit of God is much like that, because there are some days where reading our Bible and being close to God is easy. And there are some days when our life is full of chaos, and our minds are just filled with all the stuff that we got going on, and our time is filled with so much stuff that finding time with God feels impossible. But here's the reality of healthy relationships. You have to fight for them, right? That's what marriage is. Marriage is fighting for your relationship, because there's some days where it's super easy, and there's a lot of days where it's incredibly difficult, right? The reality of marriage is it's not always easy, but neither is any relationship ever. Like parenting, that's not easy. Somehow your kids might be sitting with you being like, it's easy for you, right, Dad? Right, Mom? And you're going to be like, you gonna buy me dinner later? Because it's not easy on my wallet. You're not easy on my time. You're not easy on my patience. You're not easy any kind of way, but I love you. The nature of relationships is that it's difficult and we have to fight for them. Our relationship with God is no different. In fact, we can easily dismiss God because it's so difficult. And God's like, hey, look, you want to walk by faith? Walk by faith and please me. Then that means living in sync with me. To live in sync with me, to walk by faith, it means that you must believe that I'm everything that I am, which means you have to know me, which means you have to seek me, which means it starts in my word. Finally, actually, you know what? Let me just simply say this real quick. Fighting for God isn't just about time and time spent. It's about understanding that there are threats that try to pull you away from God. Does that make sense? I'm gonna quickly wrap this up this way or try to like put it succinctly by understanding the time of the days of Noah. Just for some perspective, it's kind of interesting when you look at the timeline that is given to us in the scriptures that Enoch was taken roughly 57 years after the life of Adam, which is kind of crazy to think about. But Adam lived 930 years. And then Enoch was taken roughly about 69 years before the birth of Noah. And you know what happened in the lifetime of Noah, right? The world got utterly and absolutely corrupted. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, it puts it this way. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, this is going to tell us about two obstacles that can get in the way in which we need to fight for our time and our relationship with God. Number one, the culture doesn't make it easy on us. Right? Because at the time of Enoch, the culture was already on a downward spiral towards being in this place of total corruption. It wasn't there yet, but it was on its way. We're going to talk about that a little bit more next week. But just to say, like, the culture wasn't drawing nearer to God. And how many of us feel the tension in our culture even now? Where already they're talking about evil being good and good being evil. But we don't live according to the culture. And sometimes there's that pressure put on us. But we walk by the truth of God's word, not the popular thinking of our culture. Secondly, it reminds us that in our nature, it's to push back against God. And God is trying to draw us nearer to himself and into life. And our flesh isn't always going to be on board. You ever go to a restaurant and kill your appetite on chips and salsa? Tastes so good. And then by the time the food that you really wanted comes to you, you're not hungry for it anymore. Your soul craves connection, like we talked about. But when it's connected to the culture, when it's connected to this world, when it's connected to ideology, when it's connected to your own flesh, it's going to leave you dissatisfied. We got to fight for Jesus. And sometimes our flesh doesn't want him. Doesn't mean we need him any less, because only he satisfies. That leads us to our third idea and truth. And this is how we're going to wrap this thing up. When we walk by faith, that means we believe that God is. It means that we seek him. And finally, it means that we live for all of his fullness. Look at what it tells us in the scriptures. Right? That God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Now, some of us have a bad idea of what it means that God rewards those that diligently seek him, and I was one of those people for a while. Because I remember when I was in high school, thinking I was so spiritual, I remember I gave like some of the worst advice I ever gave in my life. We were getting ready for our winter formal, and there's a group of us that were going out together. And I was the one that's kind of like putting this thing together. So I called up my friend and I was like, hey, are you ready to go? And he's like, nah, I got all this stuff going on. And he was telling me about how bad his day was. And I was like, hey, I got you. You know, it's terrible. So, you know, this is what you need to do. You need to have your quiet time, read your Bible, pray a little bit, and I guarantee you everything else will get better. So after a little while, I was ready to go. I called him back up and I was like, hey, are you ready to go? He's like, yeah. I was like, did your day get better after you had your quiet time? He's like, no. I was like, did you even have your quiet time? He's like, yeah. He's like, but it didn't make it better. And he started telling me about all the things that happened after he had his quiet time. And I was like, oh, sorry, I thought that would work. But that's how some of us approach it. Be like, my marriage is going to be better. My bills are going to get paid. My health is going to be in line if I simply walk with God. If I read my Bible, if I go to church, if I do this stuff, then everything in my life is supposed to be great. But guess what? We live in a broken world. A world that's broken by sin, it's not always going to be great. So when God says he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him, it's not meaning that he's necessarily going to make all of our dreams come true or make it easy breezy like Sunday morning. We're going to be going through some stuff, but our reward is the thing that we're after. So if we diligently seek him and he rewards those that do so, what's the reward? Him. And when we have him, we have everything we need for life. And there's this transformation that happens in us. I'm going to close with this. When Enoch walked with God, eventually God translated his life from being fit for this world to being fit for eternity. That right there is the best idea of what sanctification looks like. And we've been talking a lot about sanctification. God has made our soul holy, and now he's in the process of transforming our life. When God brings us nearer to himself, he changes our life. He makes us fit for his presence. And you know what happens when we're in his presence? There's the fullness of life and joy. It's this thing that happens where he transforms us. He transforms our thinking. He transforms our ways. And he brings us nearer to himself. And when we are nearer to himself, we experience just the greatness of what it means to be close to him. It's conceptual in nature, but when you're there, you understand how practical and real it is. So listen, family, this is how we bring this whole thing in for a landing. Enoch shows us what it means to walk with God by faith and not by sight. It means that we believe that God is all that God is, and we disconnect our broken human ideologies and our broken human perspectives, and we are in sync and in line with the truth and reality of God. And if we really see how amazing and how great and how awesome he is, then it's going to drive us to seek him and seek him in his word and to respond to him in prayer and to live a life in pursuit of him. And when we're there, we realize that we find him and he rewards our seeking and he fills us with life. This is what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the gift that you give us in connection to you. And even though like there's a lot we talked about this morning, I pray, Father, that you would just submit in our own hearts and minds what it means to live by faith, to live with you by faith, to pursue you with all that we have, and to settle for nothing less than all of you. I pray, Lord, that there would be that inspiration in us this morning. And in any way that we continue to wrestle with you because we don't fully understand, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to not rely and lean on our own understanding, but to trust in your word because you tell us the truth. I pray, Father, for any of us that is struggling with seeking, Lord, that you would give us the strength by your spirit to fight for you because we can't do that on our own. And I pray, Father, that we would recognize that the thing that we're after, the thing that we're really seeking more than anything else is the fullness of life in you. Let us live for that. And I pray, Father, that it would mark all of our days, that we would be a people who walk by faith and not by sight. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Why don't you stand with me real quick? So as we opened up our study today, right, and we talked about just the way that God has characterized people throughout the scriptures, and that Enoch was a man that pleased God because he walked with God. I don't know how you would summarize your life to this point, but what I'm praying for all of us is that there would be a heart for us to pursue God in such a way that we would long for God to be pleased with us because we live for him, we walk with him, our whole lives are oriented by him. And when we do that, we'll experience the fullness of him. God bless you.
Faith be a song that overcomes the raging sea. Let faith be the song that calms the storm inside of me. Let it rise. Faith arise. We'll see you break down every wall. Watch the giants fall. For fear cannot survive when we praise you. The God of breakthroughs on our side, forever lift him high, with all creation cry, God we praise you, oh, we praise you.
last time.
We'll see you break down every wall. We'll watch the giants fall. For fear cannot survive when we praise you. The God of breakthroughs on our side. We'll ever lift him high. With all creation cry, God, we praise you. Oh.
Amen. You guys all have a blessed week.